As you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 this morning, you'll remember that we're studying together the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central, really irreplaceable to the Christian faith. Paul said it was one of the of first importance components of the Gospel. Romans 1 said that it proves the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he mastered death and the fact that he will raise you from the dead if you believe in him. And perhaps most important of all, if you could have a most important on a list like that, perhaps most important of all was this. The resurrection was proof that Jesus' ransom payment, his life for our life, was acceptable to God. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. The divine stamp of success on Jesus' death, the receipt acknowledging the payment for sins, was in fact the resurrection. When God raised Jesus, he confirmed that your forgiveness, your justification, was won. Now, having been reminded of the importance of the resurrection, let me sketch for you just a quick overview of the events that are part of the resurrection. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to go into detail in these events. We're going to take little pieces and put all the pieces of the different Gospels together like a big puzzle. But I just want to give you an overview. You have to look at the picture on the front of the puzzle before you can put the puzzle together. Well, right now we're going to look at the picture on the front. I want to give you a bird's eye view of those 3 days before we start to assemble the individual pieces. Jesus was arrested on Thursday night of the Passion Week, probably a little after midnight. From that time until dawn Friday, Jesus was tried before the Jewish religious leaders. At dawn on Friday, the Roman trial started. They concluded just before 9 o'clock on Friday morning, with Pilate capitulating to the will of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, though innocent, would indeed be crucified. The process of crucifixion started almost immediately, and so from Friday 9 o'clock in the morning till noon, Jesus hung on the cross in the light. And from noon until 3 o'clock, he hung on the cross in the dark, as God shut off, as it were, the astral sun, so that he wouldn't have to watch his beloved son suffer the agony of the punishment for our sins. Well, about 3 o'clock on Friday, Jesus breathed his last, giving up his spirit to his Father. Late that afternoon, that Friday afternoon, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and entrusted to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He and a man named Nicodemus, who we meet in John 3, they prepared Jesus' body for burial in Joseph's personal tomb, which was nearby. On Saturday, the Sabbath, Jesus' followers rested as Jesus was in the grave. His followers rested, if agony of heart and red weeping eyes can be called resting. However, the religious leaders, they didn't rest that Sabbath. They went to Pilate and arranged to have the tomb guarded so that there would be no claims of resurrection on the third day. Well, Saturday eventually turned into Sunday, and about dawn on Sunday morning, some of the faithful women who had followed Jesus went to the tomb and found the most amazing thing. The tomb was open, and Jesus' body was gone. The two angelic messengers there at the tomb told them that, in fact, he had risen from the dead. Two different groups, then, if you read the Gospels carefully, two different groups ran to Peter and the others with the news of this. The first was Mary Magdalene. The second group was the rest of the women. The second group saw the angels at the tomb and later Jesus himself as they ran on their way to tell the disciples. Now, Peter and John, receiving two different reports, one from Mary Magdalene and one from the other women, dashed to the tomb to confirm that the body of Jesus, in fact, was gone. Mary Magdalene followed them back to the tomb more slowly and after the men left saw Jesus at first mistaking him for a gardener. Well, later in that day, that same Sunday, Jesus, remember, appeared to Peter in a one-on-one appearance. That's told us in Luke. And that afternoon, also in Luke 24, Jesus walked with Cleopas and an unnamed disciple all the way to Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And to cap off that Sunday of resurrection, Jesus appeared to 10 of the 12 or of the 11 disciples gathered together in a locked room. And so that gives you a quick summary kind of a bird's eye view of the Friday, the Saturday, and the Sunday of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, having seen it in one sweeping glance, let's go back and pick up the details of Matthew's account this morning. Naturally, we'll fill in the picture given by Matthew with the other Gospels as we go along. We ended our study of the crucifixion of our Lord in Matthew 27, verse 54. Therefore, today we want to pick up our study in verse 55 of chapter 27. The last 12 verses of Matthew 27 and the whole of chapter 28 are consumed with three events. They are about three events. Those three events are the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the appearances of Jesus. His burial, his resurrection, and his appearances. Now, many of you will immediately make the connection between that outline and Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember Paul said, I delivered to you, and notice the verbs, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Died, buried, raised, appeared. That's Paul's outline of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew's was the same. Having seen the died, then, in the crucifixion account, let's begin this morning to consider the buried, raised, and appeared parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first of the three events that Matthew focused on at the end of his gospel was the burial of Jesus' body. Now, under the burial, we're going to see the taking down of the body, the preparing of the body, and the guarding of the body. And so let's start with the taking down of Jesus' body for burial. Since Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples had been on the run. Peter and John, Peter disastrously so, had shown up at the Jewish trials. After that, we hear hardly a word of the 11. John filters into the account at one point, but that's about it. However, where men fear to tread because of lack of courage, women will go for love. Matthew 27, verse 55. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and Mary the sons of Zebedee. Three women were named specifically here, but others were there as well. Looking on from a distance, it says. Later, John joined them at the scene of the crucifixion. As Jesus neared death, the women and John must have drawn a bit closer to the cross, close enough for Jesus to appoint the Apostle John as his mother's adopted son and caretaker. John 19, verse 25 through 27, records that touching family scene. Darkness, earthquakes, and unspeakable physical and spiritual agony wouldn't make Jesus forget the woman who had nursed him. This done, with a final cry of, "It is finished," Jesus gave up his spirit to God. The two terrorists hanging on either side of him suffered on, but Jesus' suffering was done. Now, as the afternoon progressed there at the cross, the religious leaders who had come to mock at Jesus began to get a bit worried. Turn over to the Gospel of John, and you'll see why. John's Gospel, chapter 19. The Sabbath started at sundown Friday night. That was how the Jews figured it. It didn't start Saturday morning. It started sundown Friday night. To leave the three bodies on the cross, two still alive, would defile the Sabbath, especially since the Sabbath fell during a high feast here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, John 19 records that the religious leaders went to Pilate with a request because of their concern. Verse 31 of John 19. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that is Friday, the day you got ready for Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Breaking the legs brought the extended death of crucifixion to a close almost immediately. First, after the hours of suffering, just the sheer shock of having your legs crushed probably dispatched many. Secondly, with their legs broken, the crucified men couldn't push themselves up to gasp for breath anymore. And so suffocation occurred within minutes, even if they survived the shock of having their shins shattered by a heavy hammer. Verse 32. So the soldiers came, And they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. The hammer is poised on the backswing, but one of the soldiers said, "This one, he's dead already. We don't need to break his legs." Of course, last week we took note of the swoon theory, which says that Jesus only passed out on the cross and revived there in the grave. But as Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, you in fact find that there were four confirmations that he was truly dead. As they're taking him down, preparing for burial, there are four confirmations proving he's dead. First, the confirmation here of the Roman soldiers. Verse 33, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." They were sure Jesus was dead, but lest they make a mistake, one of the soldiers standing next to Jesus' feet thrust his heavy spear into Jesus' abdomen, up under his ribs, penetrating into the chest cavity. The rush of blood and clear water-like fluid suggests that Jesus died, medically speaking, from a compression of the heart by fluids in the pericardium. That's the sac around your heart. Well, the spear under the rib cage confirmed what the Roman soldiers already believed. Jesus was, in fact, dead. The second confirmation was given by the Apostle John here in verse 35. John, who at this point is just showing up and is there at the foot of the cross, he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John had been there at the end when Jesus died, and the soldiers took him down. And John confirmed that without question, Jesus was dead. Now, a third confirmation that Jesus was dead came from Pilate, the governor. On your way back to Matthew, stop off at Mark chapter 15. In Mark 15, we find that Pilate himself confirmed that Jesus was dead. He didn't go and physically look at the body, but he certainly made sure somebody did. Mark 15, verse 43. "Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage, and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead." Probably Pilate's instruction to break the other two men's legs must have come just after this. He said, "Well, you know, if Jesus is already dead, we might as well speed up the process for the other two, sorry fellows, and so go ahead and break their legs." But Pilate made sure. He confirmed. He calls the centurion. He says, "Is he dead already?" "Yes, in fact, he is dead." The fourth confirmation, besides the soldiers, John and Pilate, came from Joseph and Nicodemus. As I said last week, they would hardly have spent several hours preparing the body for burial without testing to see if Jesus were alive first. All of the wrapping up the body, cleaning of the body, putting the spices in with the wrappings, all of that, they would have noticed if he, in fact, were alive. So the burial of Jesus started with the taking down of the body of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, or Joseph especially, goes to Pilate and says, "May I have the body? I want to take him. I want to bury him in a right way." Now, the second step of the burial is preparing the body of Jesus, back in Matthew 27. Not just the taking down of the body and confirming that it, in fact, is dead, but the preparing of the body of Jesus. Verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." Joseph was a prominent leader among the Jews. He sat on the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, the parliament, if you will, of the Jews. Luke specifically said that Joseph hadn't consented to their plan to kill Jesus. In fact, John went so far as to say that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus. Not just that he thought that their plan was wretched, but in fact he was now a follower of Christ. Who knows, perhaps Joseph had been converted even during this last week while Jesus was teaching in the temple. Well, with great courage, knowing the backlash that he would face from his fellow council members when they found out, Joseph requested of Pilate that he be allowed to dispose of the body. Typically, it's a bit gruesome, but typically victims of crucifixion were left on the cross until the carrion fowl picked the bones clean. In this case, or in cases like this, where the bodies couldn't be left hanging on the cross because of the Jewish religious festival that was going on, unleavened bread, in that case, then, the corpses would have been taken down and thrown in a common grave reserved for criminals. Pilate, perhaps to soothe the rash reddening his conscience at this point, gave Joseph permission to intervene and to bury the body of Jesus decently. Verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. The other Gospels tell us it was very close to the place of the crucifixion. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Joseph's tomb is conveniently close to the crucifixion site, and so he takes his body, and the body of Jesus, and puts it in his own brand new tomb. Now, Joseph probably would have needed some help to carry the bloody, battered body of Jesus there. Being of the aristocracy, Joseph no doubt had quite a few servants, but he also had the help of a friend. That friend's name was Nicodemus. He is the one who visited Jesus by night in John chapter 3, whom Jesus had to explain new birth, not physical but spiritual. Nicodemus, it says in the Gospel of John, came bringing the massive amounts of myrrh and aloes and spices that were used for Jewish burials of this period, approximately 45 kilos worth. Well, after Jesus' body then had been lovingly wrapped and prepared and packed in the spices and the lengths of the linen cloth wrapped all around it, they respectfully laid him in the tomb and they sealed it. That was done, as verse 60 notes, by rolling a large stone in front of the doorway of the tomb. Joseph, verse 60 says, lays him in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Such stones were usually disc-shaped, like a wheel kind of shape. They were set in a groove in front of the door. That groove, that rut that was cut in front of the door, was cut so that when closing it, the stone would roll downhill. Well, that obviously made it a lot easier to seal the tomb with that large, heavy stone. Pushing the heavy wheel-shaped stone up the groove, however, to open the tomb was another matter altogether. Well, this design was specifically done to discourage the morally handicapped from plundering the body. Now, as you look at that and you start thinking, all these details about the preparation and the burial of Jesus, they seem innocuous, they seem even unimportant. Why even put them in the gospel? They are important for, in fact, three reasons. First, they confirm beyond doubt that Jesus was dead. In fact, four different people confirm that. Second, these details also confirm that there is no mistaking where Jesus' body was laid. Nobody went to the wrong tomb. Joseph knew exactly where his family tomb was. There is no question about it. The third reason that these details were important was prophecy. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, that great and grand prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work. Isaiah 53, verse 9, says something very specific, a specific prophecy about the burial of Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. If Jesus had been buried in the manner usually followed by the Romans, he would have been unceremoniously dumped into a common grave for criminals, assigned with wicked men. And Matthew, always interested in Old Testament fulfillments, specifically said in Matthew 27:57 that Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus, was a rich man. It's no accident. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. These details of the preparation of Jesus' body were not incidental at all. By them, Matthew marked Jesus' death and burial to be a carefully orchestrated, God-ordered event in which every detail mattered, in which every detail was a part of his predetermined, prophesied plan. Now, as you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, let me point out one other thing under the preparing of the body. Verse 61. Not just Joseph and Nicodemus were there as they prepared the body. Verse 61 says Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. The women provide a connecting thread all through this account. They were present at the crucifixion through the interminable hours of agony. They were present at the grave as Jesus' body is prepared. They were the first to return to the grave on Sunday morning, the first to see Jesus raised. They are the thread that connects the whole story. Their faithfulness, their devotion, richly rewarded by God. So, under the burial of Jesus, we've seen up to this point the taking down of the body and then the preparing of the body. In verses 62 through 66, we find the guarding of the body. The observation has often been made, and rightly so, that the chief priests remembered Jesus' words better than Jesus' own disciples did. It was Saturday when they remembered, or at least someone told them about it, but they do something quickly about it when they remember. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day of the preparation, or the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. The day of preparation, as I explained, is a Jewish technical term for Friday, the day you prepared for the Sabbath. The chief priests' short walk to Pilate's residence wouldn't have violated their humanly created laws about a Sabbath day journey. And as long as they didn't go into the praetorium where Pilate lived, they wouldn't be defiled by his Gentileness. And so, knowing about Jesus' promise to rise from the dead on the third day, the Jews went to Pilate to seek permission to guard the tomb, to guard the body. The reason was their fear of theft and then a deception by the disciples. Verse 63. They said, "Sir," to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Of course, by this point, Pilate is just thoroughly disgusted with the whole affair, and so he grants them their wish. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." The statement's a bit ambiguous. We're not sure if Pilate meant he was giving them a Roman guard, Roman soldiers, or if he was saying, "You have your own guard," which they did, the temple police. In either case, he gives them permission to put a police cordon around Jesus' tomb. Whether it was Roman soldiers or whether it was Jewish soldiers is irrelevant. These are men who are trained as police, who are trained as soldiers, and they will guard faithfully and diligently the body. Verse 66. And they went, and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. With this, the burial of Jesus is complete. His body is in the tomb. The tomb has been sealed with a wax insignia and has been surrounded with soldiers. Now, as we turn to chapter 28 of Matthew, we find the second great event of this closing section of his gospel. The first event was Jesus' burial. The second event is Jesus' resurrection. We want to look at 5 points under Jesus' resurrection. First, we'll call it the duration of the tomb. The duration of the tomb. All of the Gospels tell us that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week, i.e. Sunday morning. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, some have complained that this doesn't allow for Jesus to have been in the grave 3 days, fulfilling the sign of Jonah. Jesus also said in John chapter 2 that when they tore down the temple of his body, he would rebuild it in 3 days. By our reckoning, Friday afternoon, Saturday, and sunrise Sunday would add up to really only 2 days at the most. But that's just the point. Jesus' disciples didn't work by our reckoning. The Jews described any part of one day as a whole day. For example, if you worked all day on Monday on a project, you worked one day. If you worked all day Monday and 1 hour on Tuesday, you worked 2 days by Jewish reckoning of this era. You wish you could mark your time card like that, don't you? In their reckoning, any part of a day was a whole day. And so Jesus was in the tomb Friday afternoon, that's one day. He was in the tomb Saturday, that's 2 days. And he rose from the dead Sunday morning, that's 3 days. Or if you want to figure it from sunset to sunset, then you easily come up with it. Friday counts as one day, you have sunset. Saturday counts as another day, you have sunset. And Sunday, then starting Saturday night, by our reckoning, is the third day. So however you add it up, it comes out to 3 days. Parts of 3 days, which then in Jewish reckoning was 3 days. That's not how we would figure it, but that's very obviously how they figured it. So, the duration of the tomb was 3 days by Jewish reckoning. Now, as we consider the resurrection itself, we move from the duration of the tomb to the devotion of the women. The devotion of the women. I want to outline the events here. Since the Gospels tell the story from each one, tells it from a different perspective, each Gospel writer includes and excludes different data, just really, if nothing else, for the sake of space. And so we need to piece together all the parts here. I want to first again give you an overview and then show you the pieces. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Last at the cross, they were first at the tomb. How large this group of women was is uncertain. There are more than just the two mentioned here. The various Gospels mention Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, and suggest that in fact there were others besides just those four. And in fact, they seem to have come in two different groups. John says specifically that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb just before sunrise, while the other three Gospels say the other women arrived just after sunrise. Now, that's actually very important to understanding and piecing together the Gospel accounts. I'll show you why in just a moment. The women knew nothing of the guard that had been set up on Saturday by the Sanhedrin, but they had hopes of paying further respect to the body of Jesus by anointing it and packing it more of the required spices. Mark says, in fact, their greatest worry and really only thought as they went to the tomb that morning was that they wouldn't be able to heave aside the large stone blocking the entrance. Now, let me piece the different accounts together for you. According to John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb first. She does so before the others, just before dawn, just as dawn is starting. She arrives at that point. She arrives apparently alone. She saw that the great stone had been rolled aside and panicked. Not staying to examine the tomb, she immediately fled back to the city to report to the 11 that the chief priests had stolen Jesus' body, presumably to desecrate it. John's Gospel tells us this. Turn there, John chapter 20. You can see my historical background coming in here, because I just love piecing all the little parts together and making this all fit. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now she doesn't stay to look around. She doesn't bother to find out what's happening. Verse 2 just says she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So obviously, at this point, Mary Magdalene hadn't seen the angels that the other women would see. She hadn't heard their instruction about Jesus' resurrection. She just saw the open tomb, assumed the worst, and bolted before collecting any more information. Because she comes to Peter and John and says, "They've taken the Lord away out of the tomb." Obviously, if she'd spoken to the angels, she wouldn't have said that. Now, the other women arrived shortly after Mary Magdalene left the tomb. They're coming, Mary's leaving. Right? Well, these women took the time to explore the open sepulcher. Doing so, they saw the angels and discovered the truth about the missing body. Jesus had risen. At the angels' bidding, these women also ran to tell the disciples the news of the empty tomb. On their way, Matthew says that they saw Jesus himself. Well, when this group of women arrived, the disciples, Peter and John specifically, now had two reports. One was from Mary Magdalene that the body has been stolen. The other is from the second group of women. They said, no, the body wasn't stolen, but Jesus is alive. This had been confirmed to them both by the angels and then by the appearance of Jesus himself. Now imagine the confusion caused by those two reports. You can understand why Luke 24:11 says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Peter and John and the others are just, they don't know what to think. I mean, who do we believe? Who is right? The women are just hysterical. So to clear up the confusion, Peter and John ran to the tomb to check for themselves. John 20:3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and being Simon Peter, he bursts into the tomb, saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not or did not understand the scripture that he must rise again on the third day. Let me explain that for a moment. What this means is they believed when they saw the evidence before their eyes. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That belief, John is saying, was not based on a pre-understanding of biblical prophecies about a resurrection. They hadn't gone to the tomb hoping that Jesus would rise based on Old Testament prophecies and then somehow misconstruing or twisting the evidence of the empty tomb on that basis. Instead, John emphasized this. He said, "We came to the tomb with no hope that Jesus would rise from the dead, but we were convinced in spite of our unbelief by the undeniable evidence of our eyes." Pre-understanding or wishful thinking was not involved at all. That's the point of verse 8 and 9. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. He saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture. It wasn't they knew the scripture and said, "Oh, it must have been the resurrection." He says, "We didn't understand the scripture yet that he must rise from the dead." Only later did they correlate the evidence with the three-day sign of Jonah and Jesus' words about rebuilding the temple and so on. Now, back to the history. While Peter and John ran ahead, Mary Magdalene followed more slowly than the panting men. She still believed what she had first seen, as she understood it, what she had seen on her first visit to the tomb, that the tomb had been scandalously ransacked by the chief priests. She still has this in her mind. And so by the time she reached the tomb the second time, Peter and John, they've already seen, believed, and left. Now, on this second visit, Mary Magdalene took the time to explore the tomb. And the angels, who for some reason, we don't know why, hid their presence from Peter and John, revealed themselves to her. Verse 10 of John 20. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She still believes her personal stolen body theory, doesn't she? She doesn't know anything about resurrection. Verse 14. But when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So what you have here really is a wild swirl of events and assumptions and then confirmations. set off by the devotion of the women. They went to the tomb expecting to find a big stone and a cold body. What they found instead was a moved stone and a risen Savior. Now, with that untangling of the various threads of the gospel accounts, turn back to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at our text, verses 1 and 2. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Earthquakes were often a sign of great heaven-induced events, Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the crucifixion itself, and here as well. Matthew tied this earthquake to the opening of the tomb by the angel. The tomb had to be opened, not so Jesus could get out, but so that the witnesses, the women especially, and Peter and John then, could get in. Jesus showed in his later appearances that he could pass through walls unhindered. And so certainly the limestone walls of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb would have offered Jesus no resistance. But the witnesses, the poor ladies especially, they had to enter the tomb to see that it was empty. And so God, being chivalrous, opens the tomb for them. It's a big, heavy stone. We don't want the women to hurt themselves doing that. So God sends an angel obligingly to roll back the stone. Of course, it was not the rolling aside of the stone that caused the earthquake, but it was the significance of the event. Now, as we read the account here, we are told nothing of the actual resurrection itself. We are not told how God put the life spirit of Jesus back into the battered wreck of his body. There is no description of the miraculous change that transformed Jesus' body from a marred, battered, revolting corpse to the form and beauty of his resurrection body. At one moment, the tomb was full of death. In the next, Jesus' body was quickened, invigorated, made alive, and transformed. Gaping wounds became identifiable scars, which in our eyes perfect his beauty rather than mar it. Flesh, cold and already decaying, became warm, vibrant, and living. With one flick of his wrist, God took the awful scorpion of death in his hand and deftly removed the stinger. O death, where is your sting? The cold, empty corpse became alive. It was transformed. Jesus passed through the linen wrappings unhindered. He, if we could imagine it, stretched out his resurrection arms and legs and no doubt prayed a heartfelt prayer of thanks to his Father who had rescued him out of death. The ransom had been paid. Resurrection was the receipt, guaranteeing that the payment had been accepted. None of the Gospels describe that glorious moment. They don't describe that glorious event, but it happened, and Jesus left the tomb alive. That's at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? It's the heart of the gospel message. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. We won't have time to go on this morning to consider the rest of the account, and so let me stop here. But with that great thought in our minds of our Lord Jesus Christ, his body there, dead, and somehow in a moment's time made alive, resurrected forever for eternity. The price had been paid, and God accepted the payment. Just like when you take a check to the bank, right? And they put that stamp on it to show that the bank has accepted it. Resurrection was the stamp of approval. Now, as you think about our Lord's death and resurrection this morning, perhaps we need to think about how that applies to us. Because resurrection is not just a historical fact, though it is that. Jesus' death is not just a historical event. His death and his resurrection combine together to be our salvation. It is in Jesus' death that sins are forgiven. It was there at the cross that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And that is not just haphazardly applied to anyone. The forgiveness of sins is not just poured out on the whole human race. God reconciles to himself those sinners who repent, those who turn from their sin, those who say, God, I'm not right with you. I'm under your wrath. I'm not worthy to be your child. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I am worthy only to be judged. Come to him and say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Please take the death of Christ and blot out my sins with it. Please take the righteousness of Christ and put it into me. Declare me righteous so that I can truly be forgiven. It is repentance that applies the resurrection. It is repentance that brings that truth and makes it real for you. It is repentance that brings that forgiveness of God to your heart. And so as we study the resurrection, it's important for us to think about that. It's important for us to realize that we must repent and believe so that the sacrifice of Christ, so perfect, so wonderful, can be applied by God to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time of study this morning. Thank you for the time to look at the resurrection. We have much more to say about this, but we'll save it for next week. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, that death could not hold him in its power, that the pain of death has been removed, the stinger of the scorpion of death has been taken out, deftly plucked from the tail of death. Lord, Satan has been disarmed. It is through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we know for sure that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we rejoice to know so, and I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know, who does not understand, who has not who has not yet bowed the knee before Christ and begged forgiveness. Lord, I pray that they would come to that point this very morning. Today is the day of salvation, wrote Paul to the Corinthians. I pray, Lord, that it would be the salvation. Today would be the salvation for any here who do not know you, that they would turn and embrace Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.